Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to be together for the spirit of worship. Let me begin by saying thank you to the men who were filling in today. We've entered into that time of the year when people are in and out a little bit, and we're having to kind of figure things out sometimes on the fly of who's going to do what, who's going to lead singing, who's going to lead the prayer. And I know that can be a little pressure on you in the moment, but thank you so much for your willingness to lead us in these songs and in these prayers, in the Lord's Supper and in reading of Scripture. This morning, let me also begin by saying Happy Father's Day to the fathers who are here this morning, whether in person or online. We thank you so much for all you do. That's always a difficult thing for me. I'm a father, so I don't want to go on too long because then it seems like I'm bragging. But that's not about me. It's about those men who've chosen to be the kind of fathers they need to be. What we see more and more every day is the need for a father in the home, a godly man who will lead his family. Not just financially, not just in discipline, but in spiritual needs that our children have, desperately needing someone to give to them that kind of structure, that kind of encouragement to be, followers of Jesus Christ. So thank you so much to the men here, those online, those that were missing this morning as they travel. We want to say thank you for all you do for your children and for the church itself. In Proverbs chapter 20, the Proverbs writer states for us the importance of a godly father when he says a man who claims, a lot of claims that occur in our lives. We claim to be a lot of things. But we know what truly shows who you are is what you do, what you say, who you really are. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Unfortunately, those are few and far between in our world. Hopefully it's not the case in the church. But we know that we need them. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. We need those fathers in our homes. We need fathers who are going to really consider how they're directing their children, their grandchildren, to Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul encourages and exhorts fathers that they are to bring their children up in the admonition of the Lord. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the training or discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so Paul says, fathers are needed in the home because they give the home, hopefully, if they're doing what God's called them to do, that kind of environment where children are trained, are disciplined, are instructed in how to follow Jesus Christ. This echoes, of course, what Proverbs 22 and verse 5 have to tell us, where the Proverbs writer says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's a principle that Solomon's trying to communicate to all of us about the need to learn early. As early as our children begin to talk, they need to begin, or as early even before that when they can hear, which is right out of the womb, they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus from us. They need to see with their eyes us living like Jesus. How often do our children hear in our homes about our Savior, our Christian walk? How much time do we spend talking about it? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses in declaring the word of God to the Israelite, lets them know that our children need to hear them when they lie down, when they rise up, when we're walking in the way. They need to be so obvious in our lives, they're like frontlets on our foreheads that declare to our children, to our family, that, hey, I am a member of the Lord's church. I am, of course, for the Israelites, it was that I was a faithful follower. I'm an Israelite. I need to write the words of God on my forehead. But for us, the principle remains that they need to know we're Christians by what we say and what we do. That's the kind of training that will be successful, that will lead our children to Christ and not away. You know, it's a scary thing when we look around, and before being a pulpit minister, I was a youth minister, and unfortunately, there were times when I saw parents not leading their children to Christ, but leading them away because of the way they lived. Now, they weren't doing it consciously, but when you see the outcome and you look at the history and you see, well, were you really doing all you could to lead your children to Christ? Or was your example actually causing them to doubt the Word of God, to doubt Christianity, to decide, I don't want that, I don't need that. I see what it's doing to my parents. I see how they live, how they're hypocrites, how they proclaim to be Christians, and they're not really living that way. Proverbs writer says, train up a child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it when they get old. Well, that training comes from a genuine example of living for Jesus. What do our children see in us? Fathers, what do your children see in you? And so, I got this a little bit out of order, but faithful Christian fathers are necessary and important in the lives of our children. Faithful Christian fathers will train their children to share the good news of Jesus. There are a lot of different ways we could talk about the need for training. I want to talk about one specific area, and this is area of training our children to evangelize. The church is in desperate need of evangelism, of evangelists. I have a room full of evangelists here, even if they don't know it. You are needed in evangelism. Your children are future evangelists, and some even now, as they're around their classmates in school, are the kind of evangelists the church needs, that Jesus Christ needs. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I want to spend just a few minutes here. In a few minutes, we're going to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you want to bookmark those two passages, we're going to spend a little time in both of these. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to notice what's going on here. 2 Timothy is most likely the last letter Paul ever wrote. At least it's the last letter we have from him. He is near the end. He's on his way, or is at the time in Rome, where he will eventually be executed. And so as Paul sees the end nearing, we're around AD 60, 65 in that period of time, Paul is writing to a young man that he had developed a very close relationship with. It was like a father-son relationship. He will even say to Timothy that he will declare to him, "You're my." He will speak of him as a son in the faith. He was someone whom Paul most likely baptized into Jesus Christ, or at least was the evangelist who led Timothy to Jesus, and as well as his parent, as his mother and his grandmother. And so he has this close bond with Timothy. When you go back, and I encourage you to go back and read those letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and you see the personal nature of those letters as Paul is encouraging Timothy. And as Paul gets near the end of this letter, and you can tell as he's writing, he can see the end approaching, and as any father would, he's trying to give to Timothy some lasting wisdom and encouragement. And he's even exhorting him or speaking kind of strongly to him about his need to remain faithful to the Lord. And so if you begin in verse 14 of that text, Paul writes to Timothy, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." In other words, Timothy, you need to hold on to your Christian faith. Remember what you have learned. And of course, we know that from earlier in the writing, in his first letter, that he learned these things from his mother, from his grandmother, things he's learned from Paul, and also things he had been imparted by the Holy Spirit. And so he has all this knowledge. And so Paul says, rely on this knowledge of God that you've received. Notice verse 15, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's talking about the Old Testament there, those Old Testament books that Timothy had learned from early in his childhood, that his mother and his grandmother had spent time focusing on. They had talked about, just like Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, they were talking about these things, and they were obvious in his development as he grew up. They were obvious in their home. He said, these are things you're well acquainted with, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These things are what are going to teach you how to be saved. These are the things that should lead you to Jesus. I can't help but think about Acts chapter 8. As the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip joins him in the chariot. He's been reading here, and it's from that text, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, the text tells us that Philip taught him Jesus. And so Paul, in a very similar way, says to Timothy, these are what you're to rely on. These are the base of your faith. And then he goes on in verse 16 to not just talk about the law of Moses and the prophets and the poetic writings, but he says all scripture, that would include what would later be known as the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It would include the writings of the great apostle Paul himself, of Peter's writings, of the book of Revelation, and all these things. He says all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. That when you read the writings of Peter and Paul and all these other men, that you're reading what the Holy Spirit had imparted to them and given them to write. He says they are profitable for training, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We were just talking about training, weren't we? With fathers and their children, with mothers and their children that need to train. Well, Paul says that training should come from the Word of God. Now notice that verse 17. For that the man of God, now he's talking to Timothy as a young evangelist. He says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Where's Timothy going to learn how to be an evangelist? Where is Timothy going to take his instruction and encouragement from? He says, from the Word of God. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is all I set up. Now, we concentrate a lot on verse 16, don't we? We've heard lots of sermons about verse 16. But verse 16 is really a setup for what's coming in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is really where he's going. Now, if you move over just one chapter, just continue there in your Bible, you get to chapter 4. And notice what he goes on to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. All right, so I charge you, based on everything he said, I charge you, therefore, what? Preach the word. Timothy, you're not just to hold on to these things. You're not just to to latch on to them and hold them close to your heart. But I want you to then go and preach these things, to go and evangelize, to teach it to others, to continue on in this progression of evangelism, of reaching out to the Christians wherever you are, to reaching out to the lost wherever you are. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering. For I know, and he'll go on to say this, I don't have this up on the board, but he says, I know in times to come, there will be those who will rise, who will be drawn away by fables, who will heap up to themselves teachers, who will teach them things that are easy on their ears. He says, Timothy, I charge you to preach the word. Our children need to hear that message. This isn't exclusively for Timothy. Why do we even have it? It's because it's an example. We need to charge our children to preach the word. I'm not saying from a pulpit. I'm saying to evangelize in your day-to-day life, to teach others about Jesus. That's a message our children need to hear. They need to hear that from their father, from their mother, from their grandparents, from us, to do the work of an evangelist. We think about planting the seeds of the kingdom. What are the important lessons that we need to share with our children in regard to evangelism? I want to share with you a couple of things here. Number one, the seed that we plant. The seed that we plant. And we've kind of emphasized this already. I won't belabor the point too much, but I want to talk about it just a little bit more. I want you to go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and I want you to notice something Jesus says. Our children need to hear the need to evangelize, but they also need to hear and to be encouraged that their work will not go unnoticed by God, that it won't go appreciated and unaided by God. I want you to notice what I mean. Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives to us a parable of the mustard seed. I bet many of us have heard this parable before, but just as a way of reminder, Jesus says in verse number 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, the church? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Do you ever feel small as a Christian? Do you ever feel outnumbered as a child of God? Do you ever feel like the world may be a lot bigger than we are, a lot more powerful than we are? I bet a lot of us have felt like that. You ever feel like that at work when you're sitting around and you have a lot of coworkers who are not what we call Christian in their behavior, who are not quite Christian in the way they act and what motivates them in their life? Are there a lot of people around us in our schools, in our neighborhoods, who are not motivated the same way we are? I can tell you they're not. They're not here this morning. They're not motivated the same way you are. And sometimes that can seem like a daunting task. I think about Elijah, who was in the cave wanting to die, feeling all alone, who felt outnumbered by the prophets of Baal, by Jezebel, by the world around him. God had to remind him, you're not alone. You're not in this alone. I've got 8,000 other people who've not bowed the knee. Is it 3 or 8? I can't remember the number exactly, but you can go back there and read it. 1 Kings chapter 19. But there he's in the cave. Sometimes we feel that, don't we? We feel alone. We feel outnumbered. We feel like the smallest seed on the earth. Notice as he goes on. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. This tiniest, the smallest of seeds can develop in such a large tree. The smallest work we do, God can take that work and he can make such a tremendous difference in our world. It requires a little faith on our part, a little action on our part, a little courage on our part to step out, to be faithful when it's hard, when it seems small. Your sharing of the Word of God may seem inconsequential, but it can make such a powerful difference. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make to us. What's required on our part is not to make the best outcome, is not to plan for the best outcome, but it is simply to plant the seed. Let God handle the rest. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and following, Peter writing about the very seed that was planted in our own hearts, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And the Word is the good news that was preached to you. See, sometimes we get this thing backwards. We think the power lies in us, that the responsibility for growing the seed lies in us, and it doesn't. The power comes from the Word of God. It comes from God himself, not from us. All we're required to do is to be like the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Do you know in that parable, you're the sower. You're not the seed. You're not even the soil in that parable. You're the sower. You're the one out there with a handful of seeds casting them about. Casting them about. Giving the Word of God an opportunity in the life of others. We are an avenue to the lost. You're among the saved if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And so now your task is to sow. You notice the sower is not the one determining whether the soil is good or not. God does not need a bunch of soil testers. It's not upon us. It's not even been given us the responsibility or the right to judge whether someone's good soil or not. You ever done that? You ever thought or said, I just don't think they're going to listen. I don't think they're going to really respond to the Word of God, so I'm going to move on. I'm going to look for better soil. That's not your right. That's not my right. I don't have the right to judge somebody else's heart. I don't know what God may do with them. My job is to sow seed. And it's to scatter it in as wide a pattern as I possibly can. But that takes some action on my part. That takes me actually throwing the seed out there, of looking for opportunities to sow the seed. Now, I know in that parable there's kind of a dual reality. At a time in our life, we were the soils. But as a child of God, you're no longer a soil. You're the sower. You need to be sowing the seed. Our children need to hear that message and need to see it in us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to spend a little time here, and I'm going to give you the lesson for you to take and to generate in your own life a desire for evangelism. But I want you to notice what's going on here. We know a little bit about our history on Corinth. They're a congregation who's struggling a little bit. They're struggling in a lot of different ways. One of those is divisions. There are denominations, if you will, that have developed in the church. There's the Christians. There are the Paulites. There are the Apostolites. And there are the Cephites or the Peterites. And there are all these different groups of people. And that's who Paul is speaking to in chapter 3. Really, the first three chapters are all on that one topic. Now, I want you to begin looking there at verse number 5. There are some in the congregation who, because they had heard the word of God or attached themselves in some way to a popular teacher or evangelist of the day, there were some who loved Apollos. And whether they were taught by Apollos or they had heard the gospel and been baptized by him or through his work, or just liked the man. We ever do that in the church? Do we ever assimilate ourselves to a particular man who's an evangelist? I think this is a great danger in the church of human beings. We appreciate men too much sometimes and not the Word of God. We need to be careful about that. Here in Corinth, you have those who attach themselves to Apollos. You have others who attach themselves to Peter or Cephas. You had others yet who attach themselves to Paul. And that's the framework that we get to verse number 5. Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? What are they? They're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." He says, we're just simply servants of God, just as they were, just as each of those Corinthian Christians were. They were servants. They were evangelists. Paul, Apollos, were the same. Verse number 6, I planted, Apollos watered, right? They're working in tandem. I have a little more to say about that in just a minute. But here are workers in the kingdom of God. What are they doing? They're doing what God's called them to do. Paul says, I came through Corinth. I planted some seed. And then came Apollos behind me. And what did he do? He watered the seed. He gave to you the nourishment you needed, the encouragement you needed to remain faithful, to be obedient. But God gave the increase, or God gave the growth. Where did the growth come from? Remember what we said earlier? The power of growth does not lie with us. It doesn't lie with us. Whether or not the church is going to grow and increase in the Sanford community is not dependent on us. It's dependent on God. But what we have been charged with as stewards, as servants, is to sow the seed. You sow it and let God worry about what kind of soil it is. Let God give the increase of that, the growth of the plant. And then we come back and we water it and we till the ground. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Verse number 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. Is there something God expects of us? You know, there's some in the quote-unquote Christian world who don't like to talk about works of faith. But the reality is the Bible, over and over, the Word of God reminds us, exhorts us, directs us that you and I as Christians are to work. We are fellow laborers. And there is an expectation God has of us, is that we produce in our life. Not that we produce Christians, remember, that's God's job, but that we plant seed, that we scatter seed. See how it's not dependent on whether that seed then becomes successful in that particular soil. But we're judged on whether or not we actually attempted to scatter seed, whether or not we tried to share the Word of God. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, what? I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. You know, the work in our life, often we don't know what other work God's been doing in that person's life. Do you know God does a lot of things and He never tells us about it? He never clues us in on the other things He's doing in that person's life. When someone comes to us, we have no idea what God has done along the way to get them there. But what God does expect us to do and to understand is that once they're there, we need to continue the work. And you know, eventually, one day, we're going to hand that work off to somebody else, and somebody else will continue on what we did. You and I are building on someone else's work. You know, your children are a work in your life. God expects you to share the Word of God with them, to demonstrate to them what it means to be a Christian. And you'll do that, hopefully, faithfully, earnestly. But you know, one day you're going to give those children up to someone else to continue the work you began. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a church. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's all the above. But we are fellow laborers, and we're involved in a work that's much bigger than we could ever think or understand. But we're reminded of one thing. He goes on to say, let each one take care of how he builds upon it. Remember, the work you have in your life is because of the work someone else has done. And we continue to build on top of it. It's like a tower to heaven. And we're building this tower. And we're at one stage of that tower. There's those who built below us. There are those who built above us. But we have our section. And that tower, its strength depends on how much effort we put into it for our time. When our time comes to an end, someone else will then begin to build. What kind of work are we going to leave behind for them? Are they going to have to be doing a lot of retrofitting engineering because of the work we did not do? And then he ends in verse 11, our thoughts for this morning, by saying, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 12, Peter says it plainly, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The work that's been done in your life, you know, I think it's a good thing for us sometimes to take inventory of our own existence and realize that you're here not because of the good that you have done, but really because of the work others have done in your life, because of what God has done in your life. You are the product of many years of effort and time on both God's part and those fellow Christians who've led you here even today. We need to appreciate that. It's not random chance that you're here, that you've heard the Word of God, that you obeyed the gospel. We need to teach and impart to our children the great need they have in evangelizing to their community of friends and contacts, to those around them. You are God's fellow workers. What kind of work, what kind of effort are you producing in your life? How much time do you give to evangelism? Any? A little? Much? What are you producing? Would God be happy with your effort? How much seed has been scattered by your efforts? The kingdom of God, the church, is the only true, lasting entity in this world. The church is the only way to God, through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus. You and I are added to that kingdom. You and I can stand before God, not confident in our own works, but because of what Jesus has already done in our lives and done for us. This morning, are you a member of that kingdom? Have you been baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? The first act, the first thing God requires of us is obedience to that gospel plan. This morning, do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you need to be added to that number? We're here. We want to help you in that. Maybe you're one who's been baptized into Christ, but you're not living like it. We also offer you an opportunity to change, to repent. Maybe you haven't been sowing seed like you know you should. Maybe you've been avoiding it. Maybe you've just been ignoring it. This morning, may we urge you to please repent, to change, to do what you've been called to do. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.